Let's keep our Bibles open at that passage you just read, John 7, 37 to 39. Let us pray. Father, guide us through our devotion based on John 7, 37 to 39, that we may be instructed of the things that thou hast recorded and preserved for our benefit, our spiritual edification. We ask humbly, Father, that you will give us understanding of your word so that we may be enlightened in our thinking and we may think of the things that pleaseth thee and avoid the things that are unacceptable and abominable in your sight. Once again, with thanksgiving, we draw nigh to thy word and asking you by the Holy Spirit to strengthen us. Thank you for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 7, 37 begins with the reference to the event in which Jesus spoke the words of this passage. In the last day, that great day of the feast, and that is the setting of this passage. And John records for our learning that this particular time of Jesus' conversation was carried out not in a private setting with his disciples, but rather in a public setting. And all sorts of people were there. Meaning believers and unbelievers, leaders of the Jewish nation, as well as common people, because it's the last day of the feast. And all those who have come together were attracted to Christ. Obviously, we see that Jesus has by now received some attention from the people. Many of them were keen to hear him, what he has to say, because his miracles were popular among many. Jesus didn't do those miracles to be popular, but to prove that he is the Son of God, and also to authenticate his words as from God. And so his miracles were particularly meant to identify who he is, the Son of God, who became Son of Man, and at the same time, to comfort and assure the people who came to hear him. So, through the miracles he performed, and the words he has uttered, Jesus has become well known. And his fame was widespread. However, there were many who were skeptical, very adverse to who he is and what his claims are and what his teachings were. And also some were bitter because he rebuked their sins in general. And all these have made Jesus a very curious figure. And so when Jesus stood on this last day when the crowd was large, he raised his voice, as verse 37 says, Jesus stood and cried. That means he lifted his voice and shouted out. So he was not just having a private conversation in a soft voice. No, he raised his voice. And he shouted out. And it is really interesting what he said. Verse 37 says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, you may wonder, why did Jesus say these words about being thirsty and having a drink? You see, this particular feast is identified as the Feast of Tabernacle. And Feast of Tabernacle in those days have certain particular rituals carried out. The seventh day or the final day, which is the eighth day, they would have a special assembly, and they will pour water. And as they pour down the water, it was to show that God's blessings in the wilderness. By the way, this is a Feast of Tabernacle, which means they remember how God guided them through 40 years in the wilderness and provided for them food and water and so on. So when they pour water, it was to indicate how the Lord sustained them. So this water ritual, which were carried out all the 7 days of the feast, would have a particular emphasis on the last day. And people will all gather together and they commemorate God's miraculous provision of water during Israel's wilderness journey. It will also, in the Jewish thinking, was pointing toward the Messianic age, when the promised Messiah would come and minister to the needs of the people again. And so under Roman rule, the Jewish people were very upset and unsettled. They were looking for a leader to help them to revolt and take back the power from Rome. And so they believed that the Messiah were to come. He would help them to once again gather strength and overpower the foreign armies and be the powerful, most powerful nation on earth. We know some of these things are true with regard to the second coming when Jesus comes again. But before that, the Bible actually talks about Jesus coming and being born as David's son in Bethlehem, according to Micah chapter 5. According to Isaiah 7:14, he will be born of a virgin, and so on. But they did not accept those things as a reference to Messiah. But they would think of Messiah as a king who will come and restore the kingdom and so on. So when they practiced this ritual that commemorated the past provision of God, it also had a prophetic sign toward the future. So it was with this anticipation of the blessings of the Messianic age, they would pray. As much as they give thanks, they will also ask for God's blessings through the Messiah to come. And it is at that point of time Jesus stood in the midst of the people and started shouting, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." That's a messianic claim. You come to me and drink, because I'm the one who is able to give you the drink that quench the thirst of your soul. That was a shocking shout. If you were to go a little further to verse 40, you see the response of the people to what Jesus said. Though that's not our main passage for study, you can take a look. Look at verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, "This is a prophet." And others said, "This is a Christ." But some said, "A Christ come out of Galilee." And then they talk about the fact that the scripture says that the Messiah will come of David and from Bethlehem, but they have not recognized Christ as from Bethlehem, because Jesus, after his birth, went to Egypt and then came back to Nazareth, and he grew up in Nazareth, so they see him as from the Galilee region, of course, from Nazareth. So they didn't connect Christ's origin as from Bethlehem, because they don't see that, or they didn't know that, but generally they saw him as one from Galilee region. So they rejected the claim of Christ at this point. That's what happened. However, it didn't stop Jesus. Jesus was not concerned about what people think of him. He didn't adjust his ministry to the expectation of the people. He was never concerned about what would people think of me, what would people say of me. Yes, that doesn't mean Jesus didn't want people to respond correctly. In fact, you know, when Jesus was up in the north in Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Whom do the people say that I am?" Jesus was concerned, and then the disciples said, "Some say you are Elijah, some say you are John the Baptizer." And they just turned around and said, "Okay, that's okay. Then what do you say? What do you think I am?" And that's the time Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God." And so he acknowledged, Peter acknowledged that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus commended him, saying, "This is not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but the Father in heaven has revealed it to you," and so on. So Jesus did want people to have the right opinion about him. However, he would not adjust his ministry to suit the expectation and opinions of the people. He was most concerned about what the Father has sent him to do and say, because he's the Messiah. He is the Messiah, or Messiah in Hebrew, which means anointed one, sent by God for his purpose. So Christian ministry is always to be God-pleasing and not man-pleasing. You don't wait for people to come around and applaud you before you start serving. And you would not even worry after preaching, what do people think? It doesn't matter what people think. Of course, if they think correctly about you, that you are preaching wrong things, then you need to pay attention and correct yourself. But if you have faithfully carried out the truth and you preach correctly and you are right before God, you have nothing to be concerned about. Even though some may not agree with you, they disagree with you, you shouldn't be troubled by it. We must be like Christ, who is focused on divine mission that he has on earth and completed. So, even though, as I showed you from verses 40 and the following verses, that the crowd were not happy about him, they were suspicious about him, they had their own opinions about him, though some have positive approach toward him as the Messiah, majority of the people were speaking against him. So, when Jesus said, so loud and clear in verse 37, "If any man thirst," he knew these words will fall into the ears of not only those who love him and have a positive feeling toward him, but it will also feel in the ears of those who already rejected him. But the offer was given by Christ. The invitation was given so loud and clear. It says, "If any man thirst, let him come." Those stunning words of Christ, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," was a powerful invitation that our Lord gave to every thirsty soul. It doesn't matter how thirsty you are. It doesn't matter how miserable you are and how desperate you are. Just come. So the invitation that Jesus gave far surpasses the deepest need of any soul. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, if you have this type, then come and see me. I will solve your problem." Many years ago, there was a gentleman, a pastor from a VP circle that I have invited to preach in our church on Reformation Sunday, because I had to be elsewhere. And so this pastor was given an opportunity to preach. And on Reformation Sunday, he preached a sermon that caused our church to be very, very concerned. And I got calls, at least two or three calls when I was away in a foreign country on that Sunday evening, saying that, "Pastor, when you come back, you must listen to the message. This is not very good. It doesn't sound good. You listen." And when I came back, I listened to the message, and I was very disappointed. Basically, this is what he said. "You know, nowadays our churches have pastors who are like general practitioners. They take all kinds of patients and try to figure out what the problem is. But what we need in churches today are specialists. We need to have a specialist mentality." These are his words. Not verbatim, but basically, in essence, this is what he said. And so, he says, our churches need specialists. Like in churches today, we have cardiologists. And among the cardiologists, there are of different type. There are some who are surgeons. Some will only study the scan results and give you medications and try to control with medication. If not, they will call a surgeon to do the bypass or other surgeries and so on. So, that within a particular department, there are very many specialists as well. And so he says, our churches must grow to that level. We need pastors who are experts in counseling, experts in mental issues, experts in theology, Old Testament, New Testament. We must have many, many specialists in the church. And I was thinking, what is he trying to do? Now, I don't have time to explain everything he was saying, but I find it very strange that he had to preach like that. So, Christ didn't say we need to be specialists, because Christ is the specialist. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You think about all those great descriptions of Christ. No need of a man is outside his ability to meet. So Jesus gave a general call, because he is their remedy. He is their rescuer. He's their deliverer, redeemer. There's nobody else. And he came to redeem, not as another man who is trying to do something good. Hopefully he can get it done. He came with a divine mission. He cannot fail. He will not fail. He is able. He is sufficient. He is unmatched. And if anyone were to hear his voice and come, his needs are met by the Lord. And so, this is not to say all the problems in the world God will heal or God will resolve if we come to him. That's not the point. He was able to do it. Here he is talking about the thirst and hunger of a soul. You see, a hungry soul or a thirsty soul is a desperate soul, a miserable soul. That person is not happy in his present state. If he's satisfied in the present state, he won't be thirsty. So a hungry or thirsty soul is one that is not satisfied with whatever he has earned or received in this world. The material things of this world doesn't satisfy him. So he can be a very wealthy man and yet a thirsty soul, a hungry soul. He can be a poor man too, or he can be a common citizen of the land who has sufficient to live by, not very rich, not very poor, a decent life, but still he can be a thirsty man. Jesus didn't say, or the poor who are thirsty come, or the rich who are thirsty come. He says, any man who is others now can come. So Jesus knew in that crowd of religious elite, political zealots, poor people, shepherds, fishermen, people from all over the country has come to worship God, and there were people thirsty. And there were religious people. Many of them were very religious. They wanted to keep the rituals, and they want to do it meticulously, and they are very particular about all the order of worship and the things that are done, and they pay attention to minute details. But irrespective of their commitment to the religious rituals and all that, Jesus knew there were many who were thirsty, spiritually speaking. And only he has the courage, the authority, the boldness, and the power to offer a spiritual cure to the thirst of the people. And so Jesus stood, and he was not whispering, he was crying out to them with absolute certainty. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. He didn't say go to the high priest, or he didn't say go to the Sanhedrin. We will discuss your topic and then come back to you. No, he is very clear what he's saying. Come to me. Come unto me. And then he says, drink what I give. So he is not giving any empty offer. He is saying, if you come, you will have something to satisfy your soul. You shall drink of it. And so, what was our Lord saying? He was inviting thirsty souls to come to him for spiritual, eternal, life-giving water of salvation. Of course, he is using figurative terms in saying that you will drink of what I give you. He later on says in verse 38, of living water and so on. So these terms are not to be taken literally as referring to some water, but the water analogy is used as a quenching agent. that which represent nourishment and rest and relaxation and satisfaction and so on. And so Jesus is referring to those who are in spiritual need of salvation and divine presence and comfort as like those who are thirsty. Maybe a long traveler after a long journey feeling so exhausted and sad, full of weakness and bodily tiredness and hunger and thirst. And so Jesus sees these people as have been struggling with life and having their souls in desperation. One of the reasons they came to the temple is to have their souls quest and quench their soul's thirst and hunger be quenched. And that's why they came. And Jesus knew that, and so Jesus gave this invitation to them. But there is something that Jesus requires of them. He says, if anyone is thirsty, in other words, they have to acknowledge their spiritual condition. Jesus is not saying, everybody come here. No, he says, if anyone is thirsty, if any man thirst, let him come. So if a person doesn't see his spiritual need, he wouldn't be coming. One has to know, I'm in need. I'm desperate. Now, even though we are saved, we are true believers of Jesus Christ and we are children of God, we still, as long as we live on this earth, has a thirst. Because we are still fighting with our sin. We still need divine assurance. We still need God's strength to be spiritually minded in discerning God's will and not getting into temptation and doing things that are wrong. We still need the Lord's continued sanctifying work ensuing from His salvation. And we still need His restoration. We still need His revival. So today, even though we are saved, we still have spiritual thirst. Do you realize that? Or did you come as though, oh, I don't need anything. I'm here to contribute, not to receive. We are always paupers. We are always poor in spirit. If you don't recognize it, you are not in a blessed state. You know, a person who doesn't know his need is in dire problem. He is in dire situation of his own self-destruction. Only when a person recognizes his own shortcoming, he will go looking for a remedy. If he is not willing to accept his own need, tragic needs, desperate needs, he's going to die in that situation. Just the other day, I think it was a few days ago, I had a quick look at the news that I saw. I didn't have time to read the whole story. Somewhere in Singapore, there was an old lady living in a house, and the house was filled with all sorts of stuff she collected from around, and is almost up to the ceiling, and she was living inside. The place is all infected. And then a group of people, about 50 of them, decided to help her. And because she was quite helpless in the house, cannot move on her own, somehow they managed to move her for medical attention. And during that time, these people came and cleared all the stuff. And they took some photographs. What attracted me was the photos, because the photos shows cockroaches all over the corners of the house, along the ceiling and everywhere. There are so many cockroaches, and it's inside a flat. And this lady was living inside, refusing help. And I know another lady, is in a way related to one of our church members, and he was telling me it's so difficult to let this particular lady who is related to him to get out of the house. He tried many times to go into the house and clear the house. She would scream, she would shout, it would be a big issue, so he would leave. And the house, he says, cannot enter. This lady alone stays. Her own children cannot enter. So crowded, full of cardboard boxes, and don't know what things she has brought from. Some are like 15, 20 years old, all wrapped in plastic bags and kept there. And this brother keeps saying, please, please, you cannot live in this situation. It's terrible. Who said I'm in a terrible situation? I have no need. I'm fine. But it is, this brother was saying, cannot even enter the house. It's so difficult. There are people who are living like that even in our churches today. Not necessarily I'm referring to the physical situation. But your spiritual situation is so bad. You won't let anybody correct you. You won't let anybody tell you you are in need. You don't want anyone to ask you questions. You get very upset. Why you ask me? What's wrong? Don't be so nosy, okay? My life is mine. You don't have to interfere. What can you do? And they want everybody to think they are fine. Because they come to church. They are part of the prayer meeting or choir or whatever. Fine, I'm fine. How are you? Okay. Don't ask anymore. I'm running. This is the attitude of a lot of people. But dear friends, that cannot be the proper evaluation of yourself. We are all thirsty people, aren't we? Can we live without Christ? Can we live without His forgiveness? Can we live without His restoration? Don't we need Him today more than yesterday? We sing a song, one of our hymns, I Need Thee. Right? Remember that song? I need Thee more than ever before. If I ever need You, it is now, O Lord. That's our prayer. What a wonderful prayer. We are thirsty and hungry, but unfortunately, we have stuffed ourselves with all the wrong thing, and we think that means we are rich or we are well taken care of. No. So today the Lord wants us to ask this question. Are you thirsty? What would be your answer, my brothers and sisters? Lord, have mercy, I am thirsty. Lord, I'm hungry. In your hand there are things that I've never tasted. I have I am in need of more wisdom. I'm in need of more patience. I am in need of greater desire to have communion with you. I can't even pray long. I can't even read the Bible long. What is going on with me? You can be a pastor, you can be an elder, you can be a deacon, you can be a Sunday school teacher. But if we don't acknowledge, we will never take care of ourselves. We won't even come to the doctor who can cure us and provide us with the nutrition, even our Savior. So Jesus' words are very, very moving, very startling. He says to these people who thought they are the best, the religious rites really prove that they are very spiritual. They were shocked because Jesus said, any man thirst? As though He knows some are thirsty. And it was an open invitation to all who came. But what is most stunning is that Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He was so willing to minister forgiveness, restoration, comfort, strengthening to these souls that would come. Repent and believe, you shall be saved. Jesus' offer was so genuine, sincere, powerful, without doubt, and He just says, come and drink. All that you need to do is to just come. You don't have to explain anything to me. Just come trusting me. I know what to give you. You shall drink. Sometimes we are very concerned. If I go to the Lord, what am I going to say? Where should I start? How am I going to tell Him about my sins? How am I going to tell Him about my needs? So many things. I don't know where to start. Worry not. If you know you are in dire state, just go to Him. Lord Jesus, have mercy. But we have to pray that every moment, in fact. Thank God He welcomes us every moment. Just come. Come to me. Come to me. How many times our Lord has repeatedly said in different situations, come unto me. In different ways He has said it. Sometimes He said, believe on me. Sometimes He says, come unto me. Sometimes He says, cast your burden upon me. There are many ways in which the Lord tells us, because He knows we are desperate souls, helpless souls. And what we need is not human help. What we need is not self-confidence or self-belief or self-assertion. What we need is the divine touch of our God, the divine ministry of Christ and His gospel in our heart. And thank God He will give it to us freely. As we read here in verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So you are not only going to be quenched, but you are also going to have a fountain within yourself, which will result in spreading the gospel, spreading the saving message, sanctifying message of Christ throughout the world. And I will explain what exactly this could entail, because John says an explanatory note or a footnote in verse 39. It's put in parentheses, in brackets. We will look at it soon. But let me say exactly what Christ was offering here. He says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, there was not one particular Old Testament scripture portion that says, out of the belly of the one who believed, there will be rivers of living water flow. This is not a direct quotation. This is the total sum of the teachings of the Bible in general, whether it's in the book of Isaiah or Zechariah or Ezekiel. We have teachings like those who come to Him, He will give the water to quench. And also it talks about out of such a person the Lord's blessings going to others. We have many such verses. Maybe it is good that we consider some of those passages in the Bible that could entail to what Jesus is saying here. Because Jesus said, as you noticed, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. As I said, though there is no direct statement on such a promise that out of our belly rivers shall flow, it is a sort of overall teaching of the scriptures. Let's take a look at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus might be referring to passages like this. I'm not saying this is the passage, because he doesn't refer to any particular writer or passage, but he generally says scripture. So he's referring to the total teaching of the Old Testament, that those who believe in the Messiah will have the blessings. Now, in chapter 13 of Zechariah, there is this verse in verse 1. Zechariah 13, 1. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So there is an offer of messianic cleansing to the Israelites, both to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the future. In other words, when Jesus comes again, the people of Jerusalem will turn to Christ as their Savior. And of course, the salvation that Jesus gives in the last day to the Jewish people who turn to Christ in faith is not something new. It's the same salvation that He achieved on the cross, where He died for us. The atoning sacrifice was made on behalf of the Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, that will be particularly applied in the last days when the Jews as a nation will turn to Christ. And the whole of the nation will experience like a fountain opened on that day for the forgiveness of sin and for uncleanness. And so Jesus could be referring to passages like this. And of course, in Ezekiel chapter 47, there's a passage that talks about God opening up His blessings of salvation like a fountain. That's in Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 9. And so, I believe the Lord Jesus has been putting together all such references together and gave a summary interpretation of that. That when the Messiah comes, people come to Him by faith, and they will not only be quenched, but their life will change to such a wonderful state of restoration. They themselves become instruments of Christ's restoration in other people's life. And that's what it says. So, when we look at the parenthesis in verse 39, where John adds this comment, of course, inspired commentary, in verse 39, he says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." So the living water that will flow out of everyone who believe is who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will go. So let's read that again, verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, a lot of debate goes on based on that particular verse. So here is a question. Why did John say that the Holy Spirit was not yet given? Yes, we know the plain meaning of that was he is referring to the fact that Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come upon you after Jesus' ascension, and then they will go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? And so when it says, look again at the end of verse 39, and it says that the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. That means he has not yet ascended to heaven. He has not been glorified yet. He has not been ascended and seated on the right hand of the Father. And only after that, the Holy Spirit will give them the power to be witnesses to hold the whole world. But the question that we do face often, which is a wrongly intended question, or it has a wrong imagination behind it, is that, so isn't it true that there was no Holy Spirit prior to this? So normally people will say, oh, when Jesus said, "Come and receive the drink that I give to you, if you are thirsty, come," we believe it is the offer of the Holy Spirit who regenerates them and unites them with Christ. So this offer of the living water is the salvation blessings coming through the Holy Spirit who ministered to us. So because of this added statement by John in verse 39, many would say, well, Jesus was just offering it, but they didn't really experience it until after Pentecost day upon Christ's ascension. But let me just point out to you some important fact. In verse 37, Jesus said, "If any man thirst," what's that? "Let him come unto me and drink." He didn't say will drink, but right now you can drink. So, again, in verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So, whoever believes on Christ at that moment, as the Messiah who came to redeem us, will have this drink, this spiritual drink that Jesus offered. And it will have the power to go out of that person who believes, and through his testimony, through his ministry, to bring in others. So their thirst also will be quenched. Jesus said it so clearly. And nobody had to doubt. If what Jesus said was not realistic at that time, why would Jesus say that? Because he's welcoming people to come against the backdrop of people, doing that rite, the Jewish rite of pouring water, which pointed to the past provision of God and the future provision of messianic salvation blessing. Jesus stood there and said, I'm the one, come. I'm the one you are looking for. Come to me. Receive it from me. Now what we should understand here is that clarity that Jesus gives. That if they believe on Jesus at that moment, life will change immediately. They don't have to wait until Christ would ascend and then the Spirit would come on the Pentecost day. I will explain to you what exactly John was saying. But as far as Jesus' words and the immediacy of its power and effectiveness is concerned, there's no doubt. There's no delay. It is immediate. It is instantaneous. It is for them to enjoy. And that's why Jesus offered that. By the way, let's go to John 14:17, if you could, please. These are the words Jesus said prior to his crucifixion about the Holy Spirit. John 14:17. Even the Spirit of truth, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So Jesus said to the disciples, the world doesn't know who the Spirit is, but you know him because he dwelleth with you. He is with you. You know him because he is not far from you. He is with every one of them. And later on, he will be with you also. But of course, I know of dispensationalists who make a lot of luhai about prepositions. You say, oh, when Jesus was here, the Spirit was with them and not inside them. Later, they will be in them. In fact, the preposition is the same in Greek. There's no difference. And so, when Jesus said, for he dwelleth with you, simply means what? He dwelleth in you. Holy Spirit was not a stranger to the Old Testament believers. He was not a stranger to those who were listening to Christ. Jesus offered the Spirit even then. Okay. Then the question, why did John add those words in verse 39? Let's return there. Chapter 7 of John and verse 39 at the end. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this is the one that most of us or most people who have concerns will ask. You see, Jesus said Holy Ghost was not yet given. What does this mean? Now we all know, when we study the scripture carefully, especially the Gospels, like what we read in Gospel of John and this text, Jesus never ever said those who were with him at that time, they won't have the Holy Spirit. If you remember a few chapters ahead of it, there was this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And what did Jesus say about entering the kingdom of God? One must be born again, right? And what is being born again? Born of the Spirit and born of water. The water there is a reference to the cleansing work of the Spirit through the Word and the Spirit. So Jesus told them, you must have the Spirit's work in your heart to enter the kingdom of God. To enjoy the salvific blessings, one must receive the Holy Spirit. So when you come to believe in Jesus Christ, eternal life is not something automatically generates from your natural conscience or natural soul. It is that springs out because of the presence of who? The Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that gives you life. So when we talk about eternal life,
Please understand, it is not some property that you have as your natural virtue. Eternal life is a gift. And it is a presence of God. Now think about this way. Is there anything in that you know that can be called eternal except God? Are the angels eternal? No, they are created beings. None of us are eternal. We will never be eternal because we are all created beings. Who is the only one who is eternal without beginning, without end? The uncreated one, God Himself. So when we say we have eternal, what does that mean? Suddenly we become like God without beginning? No. It means God is with us. Emmanuel. And the Spirit exists in us. We belong to Him and He is in us. So when Jesus said, "Come to me if you thirst and I will give you to drink," Jesus was saying about the cleansing, restoring, nourishing, soothing work of the Holy Spirit, which is the work of salvation. So the moment you believe, you have who? The Holy Spirit is in you. It is through the gift of the Holy Spirit He ministers your salvation. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born of the Spirit." It is a spiritual work. It's not that we change our heart by ourselves. And also we know the kind of change we have is not we suddenly become so holy. We still have our sins. But the change is that now we have the Spirit to remind us of our sin, constantly asking to change, right? So before that, the Spirit didn't exist in us. But now we have the Spirit from the time we believe. And the Holy Spirit gives us that constant change, constant spiritual revival and restoration, which make us instruments of His Spirit. And then through us, the living water will flow. In other words, the salvation blessings will flow. Now, when it comes to flowing to the whole world, will only begin after the day of Pentecost. So when the Bible says, now listen to me very carefully, this may sound a bit technical, but you need to understand that. When the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, He will come, or He has not yet come, it is not saying the Holy Spirit is not on earth. It's impossible to have that meaning, because Holy Spirit is divine, and therefore He is omnipresent. Holy Spirit cannot be absent. So when the Bible says He has not come, He will come, it's not saying that He will arrive at a place where He never was. That's not the meaning of the word come. In this case, the idea of come is that it is the beginning of a new dispensation of the gospel work. In the sense of He now arrived to start the divine program of sending the gospel into the whole world. So come in the sense of beginning a new work of the gospel. So I think none of you disagree with me when I say Holy Spirit was here in the Old Testament. In fact, there's a course that I taught in FEBC called the Holy Spirit's Ministry in the Old Testament. And in that, I did the survey of the Old Testament and show those of you who took the class that Holy Spirit was present right from the creation. Remember, Holy Spirit moved over the water. This is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So Spirit was at work on this earth from the day 1 of creation. And you continue to work. If you remember what God said about the people of Noah's time, He said, "My Spirit will not strive with men." You remember? Always. That's what He said. And so the Spirit of God was at work. There are many, many such evidences. Because of lack of time, I won't go to it. So the question, was Holy Spirit here on earth in the Old Testament? Yes. Was Holy Spirit the one who regenerated the Old Testament saints? Yes. Without the Holy Spirit, nobody can be awakened. So even in the Old Testament, people being fallen creatures needed the divine spiritual work through the Holy Spirit to understand the gospel truth. And now Jesus confirms that. Well, when he was preaching in the temple on the day of feast, come to me, I will give you the Spirit's gift, which is referred to as the water that flows, which indicate the spiritual salvation, the spiritual joy, the spiritual restoration, and all that God offers in Christ to us, which the Spirit fetch home, right? God uses, or Christ uses, the Holy Spirit to bring to us all the spiritual virtues and blessings that He promised in Christ. So Jesus did save them. Jesus did give the people there who trusted Him salvation and the Holy Spirit. But the outworking of the Holy Spirit moving Christians, believers, beyond Jerusalem will only begin after Christ rise and be glorified. So that's the comment that John makes in verse 39. So I know my title was, Have You the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Let me ask you, if you were there in John 7 setting, and you are one of them, hearing Jesus saying, and you come to Him truly believing, would you think that day you have the Holy Spirit? Yes, you have. Then what does verse 39 mean? That you being used for global evangelism will begin only from that day in Acts 1:8 after Jesus' ascension. That is the comment that John makes here. Okay. Now, there is another thing that I must warn you to be careful of, is a Pentecostal charismatic idea that you can be saved, Holy Spirit save you, but you don't have the rivers of water of Holy Spirit. That means you have to wait. Like the day of Pentecost, you gather together, you pray, you fast, and wait and pray, Holy Spirit, come. Then suddenly you start speaking in tongues. Then you have the outflow of the Holy Spirit like water. And you can't control yourself, you just talk tongues. Now that's not what Jesus is saying. That's entirely a twisted idea of what it is. Jesus never said about them speaking in tongues here. Jesus didn't talk about waiting for everybody. But remember, the specific reference is this. Verse 39, it says very clearly, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So he was not talking about what would happen 2,000 years later, but he's talking about immediately after his resurrection. They have to wait for his ascension and be glorified. Then he will receive. So it is referring specifically to the Pentecost day. Not to teach us that every time after we being saved, we must wait and wait and wait until something spectacular happens. That's not what being said. This is about that one event after Pentecost. Or during the Pentecost that happened. So after that, all of us, throughout the past 2,000 years, who became Christians, the moment we believe, Jesus blesses us with eternal life, which is not we having something in ourselves, but the Holy Spirit Himself dwelling within us, enabling us by His grace to change. So when we talk about transformation, transformation of our habits, transformation of our thinking, our desires, it is not we suddenly become all very nice. It is about we being conformed to the truth of God's Spirit, which is the Word of God. So if you are not listening to the Holy Spirit speaking to you through the Word, you don't automatically become holy, even though you are a Christian. What happened if I only listen to me today? I become proud. I can become lustful. I can become greedy. And I can do a lot of wrong things, even though I'm a Christian. And that's why it's important, Apostle Paul says, walk in the Spirit. In other words, always keep your step with the Holy Spirit's guidance. Don't ever follow yourself. So when we become Christian, we are blessed with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Remember that, how blessed we are. He dwells with you. He is in you. He is like a fountain within you. Amazing. This is not talking about me, but the blessing I'm given by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me on this? And so it is the Spirit that causes us to be restored, renewed, quenched, and become fruitful. And so we must be thankful that Jesus gives us such a divine guest to be with us, a divine person dwelling with us, even the Holy Spirit. So, have you had the Holy Spirit? Sure? Are you listening to Him? Do you yield to Him? Now don't say, I'm a Christian, okay? You are not the only Christian. I'm also a Christian, you know? You don't have to teach me, okay? I know. No, don't do all this nonsense. You must say, pray for me. I may know the Holy Spirit's guidance, that I may walk in the Spirit. And praise God, we have that heavenly comforter, heavenly guide with us. That's a gift of Christ. And that's an affirmation of our salvation. He teaches us to call the Father, Abba, even in our infirmities. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us this day that Thou hast given us the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful gift. We are not worthy. It is so amazing that the Holy Spirit will live in my heart, which is not pure. Lord, in my heart, there are all sorts of evil, you know, and that You won't leave us. You will stay within us to change us. We thank You for such powerful work You do upon our hearts, lest we be completely destroyed by our own sins. We thank You that we are commanded not to walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. Not to fulfill the lust thereof, but to fulfill the will of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for teaching us this great truth. May we rejoice and may we thankfully yield to the power and the working of the Spirit that brings Christ's will into our life. May Christ be magnified. Holy Spirit, please don't leave us empty. Please don't forsake us, just as Thou hast promised. Work in us to sanctify, to strengthen, and make us productive for the kingdom of God. Thank You, Father, for teaching us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.